So we are in Matthew chapter 9 today, and all three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this event that we have here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. As Matthew does with several other accounts, he also does with this event, that is, he shortens it, leaving out several of the details that Mark and Luke include in their Gospels. Matthew instead focuses on the central point that Jesus has the authority and power to forgive sins. There is nothing, listen, there is nothing more needed than the forgiveness of sins. Nothing that people need in this life more than the forgiveness of sins. John MacArthur correctly states that the most distinctive thing that Christianity has to proclaim is the reality that sins can be forgiven. That is the heart and the very lifeblood of the Christian message. Although the Christian faith has many values, many virtues, and has a myriad of endless applications, the most essential message that God ever gave to man is that man, a sinner, can know the fullness of the forgiveness of sins. That's the heart of the Christian message. And that's the message that we have here in Matthew chapter 9. The structure of the passage that we have in the first eight verses is just kind of follows an easy pattern. Jesus meets a paralytic and speaks to him. The scribes react by speaking within themselves. Jesus replies to their thoughts. And then Jesus speaks again to the paralytic, healing him. Now I've divided it into just three sections here. Jesus' declaration of forgiveness, his defense of his authority, and his demonstration of forgiveness. And so let's look at number one here today. Jesus declares the forgiveness of sins. Matthew closes the last story at the end of chapter 8 and begins this new one by telling us, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Now remember, Jesus had been in the region of the Gadarenes or Gerasenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And on the way over to that other side, Jesus had calmed the storm on the sea, demonstrating his authority over the natural realm. And then when he got over there, he met two demon-possessed men, and Jesus cast the demons out of these men and taught us that Jesus has the authority over the supernatural realm, over the spiritual principles and powers. He commands even the evil spirits, and they must obey him, just as he commanded the winds and the waves, and they must obey him. Jesus exercises divine authority. And now, as Jesus enters the boat once again to cross over the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to, it says, his own city. This is Capernaum. Remember back from chapter 4, Matthew showed us that Jesus moved from his town where he grew up in Nazareth to Capernaum, and he was staying there. And so this is what he refers to as his own city. Jesus did many of his miracles and taught many people while he was there in Capernaum. And Matthew is going to show us while Jesus is here that Jesus exercises authority in yet another area. He has authority, as Matthew shows, to forgive sins. The other Gospels give us the details of the setting. Matthew abbreviates it. But according to Mark, Jesus was in a house when this healing took place. It was possibly Peter's house. It's possible that Jesus was staying there in Capernaum at Peter's house, the same place where he healed Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8. There, Jesus was teaching, according to both Mark and Luke. And he was speaking the word to them, as Mark says. And there were so many gathered in that house and even outside the house that there was no more room, not even at the door, Mark reports to us in Mark chapter 2, verse 2. Matthew 9:2, look at verse 2, says, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Now, Mark informs us that the they there who brought the one that was the paralytic were four men. And they, you can picture them each carrying a corner of this pallet or mat or stretcher on which this paralytic is lying. And they, Mark tells us that when they could not come near Jesus because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof. They went up on the roof. They had flat roofs in those days. Oftentimes there would be a patio on the roof where they would people would do their air out their laundry and do different things like that. But so the roofs often had staircases that went up the side of them. And so they went up on the roof and they uncovered the roof, Mark says. Luke says they moved the tiles, if it was a tile-covered roof. But Mark says they dug through it. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying right in front of Jesus. And Matthew leaves all of that out and simply captures the surprise that must have overcome those in the house who were listening to Jesus teach when this hole opens in the roof and this man gets lowered down. When Matthew says, "Then behold," okay, that's his way of saying this was a real surprise, okay. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. But Jesus doesn't seem concerned about the roof here. What he notices is their faith. Matthew says, when Jesus saw their faith must refer to both the paralytic and the friends that brought him. These were faithful friends. They were not just faithful friends to the paralytic, but they were friends who were full of faith. Faith in Jesus. They had a strong conviction that Jesus could heal their friend. That's why they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus perceived the faith of the paralytic and his friends. Now, how did Jesus respond to their faith? Well, he spoke to the man saying this, "Son, be of good cheer." And Jesus calls him son. This is the Greek word technon. It's a word that means not only it's a word that often was used of a parent to a child. And so it speaks of two things. I think it speaks of Jesus' authority, like a parent would have over a child. But it especially also speaks of his tenderness toward the paralyzed man, like a parent would have toward their ailing child, you see. So Jesus says, "Son." Jesus wants this young man to be encouraged, so he says to him, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." He doesn't want him to be afraid. He doesn't want him to be distressed. You know, when you're paralyzed and lying on a mat, and you've been brought in front of a man who you believe can heal, and he tells you to be of good cheer, you know something good is coming, right? And you probably expect that the something good that is coming is what? A healing, right? And then Jesus says something that no one expected. He confidently and tenderly said to this poor, helpless paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." To forgive here means to let go, to send away, to remove. Forgiveness is not just diminishing the guilt of sin. It is removing the guilt of sin completely. It is removing sin, as the Old Testament says, as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our sins from us. He has buried them in the depths of the sea. They can never be retrieved. This is the picture of forgiveness. During Jesus' day, it was common thought that if you had a sickness or a disease, you had a double problem: sickness and sin. Even as far back as the book of Job, when you look at that in the Old Testament, it's obvious that people equated suffering with sinfulness. Job's friends thought that he was suffering because of some secret sin that he had not confessed before God. And they didn't believe, Job's friends didn't believe, that righteous people would suffer. Eliphaz, one of them, said, "Remember now," he says to Job, "remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." In other words, he's telling Job, the reason you're suffering is because you have plowed iniquity and you are reaping trouble. Eliphaz thought the pain and the wounds that Job had were a direct punishment from God. And this mindset was common in Jesus' day. It carried into the New Testament. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples question him about a man born blind. And they say this, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And later, you remember that Jesus healed the blind man, and the Pharisees got angry because he defended Jesus after he was healed. And so they say to the former blind man in John chapter 9, verse 34, they say, "You," this formerly blind man, they said, "you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" You see, they thought the reason he had been born blind is because he had sinned, or his parents had, just like the disciples thought that. Well, does that mean that the man was paralyzed because he had sinned? Well, remember back in Matthew chapter 8, we saw in our lesson about the leper that sickness and sin are connected in this world, but not always directly. Sickness and disease is a general consequence or result of there being sin in this world. This world has been corrupted by sin, and human beings are at enmity not only with God, especially with God, but we are at enmity with one another. We are at enmity even with the creation itself. And so sickness and disease comes about, sickness and disease which ultimately bring death, death being the consequence for Adam and Eve's sin, the original sin in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, that sin that all of us inherit because Adam is the federal head of the human race. And we all sinned in Adam. And so because of that, there is sickness and death. And we all experience it. But that doesn't mean that we can necessarily blame a specific sin or disease on a specific sin in every case. We probably can't in most cases. Jesus, we know, provides for healing. He not only healed while he was here on this earth, but he did that especially as a foretaste of the ultimate healing that he would provide for believers on the day of resurrection. We will be with the Lord forever and have perfectly healed, newly resurrected bodies that will never die. Jesus provides for healing in his atonement, but not always in this life. Now, was this man's physical condition the result of his personal sin? We don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. But we do know that Jesus dealt with the sin problem first, because this is always mankind's greatest need. Jesus knew what this man needed most. From this very passage, if you look down to verse 4, we see that Jesus knows the thoughts of those around him. He knew what the scribes were thinking. And I'm sure he also knew the thoughts of this paralyzed man. Deep down in his soul, the forgiveness of sin was what he needed most. And Jesus met that need immediately. He said, "Your sins are forgiven. They are forgiven completely." Forgiveness of sins, as we said, is the greatest need of every person. It's my greatest need, it's your greatest need. In a lot of ways, this poor man's physical condition is a picture of our spiritual condition. We, like the paralytic, we're helpless. We can't heal ourselves. We are completely at the mercy of God, who alone can forgive our sins. Paul describes our sin-sick condition in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." All of us, ungodly. All of us, he said, were still without strength. That term without strength means feeble, helpless, powerless. The whole reason Christ died for our sins is because we were powerless to save ourselves from our sin. No one but Jesus and the man on the bed could have known what happened in his heart when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus spoke those words, and we know from what Jesus did next, we know that the burden of his debt to God was rolled away. Imagine the joy. I'm sure that that had something to do with why Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer." Jesus encouraged this man that his fears were gone because his sins were forgiven. I love the way that Keith Getty writes about it in that song that the ladies played for us at the offering. It's a song by Keith Getty called "In Christ Alone." One of the verses says this: "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand." And this is what Matthew is showing us: the power of Christ to forgive sins. Jesus performed a miracle. Before he ever said, "Rise up and walk," Jesus performed a miracle of the forgiveness of sins for this paralyzed man. His guilt and his fear, Jesus removed. But next, we see that not everyone was cheerful about this. He said to the man, "Be of good cheer," but then there were the grumblers. In fact, Jesus' words, that he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," it sent some people through the roof. You know, the man had come down, they went up. And these were the scribes. Look at verse 3. As Jesus defends his authority to forgive sins, Matthew tells us, "At once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" The Gospel of Mark explains their concern when it has them saying this: "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Think about who it was that said this. In his gospel, Luke tells us who these critics were. He writes, "Now it happened on a certain day that he was teaching, and that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. These guys came to investigate this rabbi," okay? "They came to check out Jesus, to see what he's doing. They're ready to be critics of Jesus." Matthew says they were scribes. Scribes were those who not only copied the scriptures, but they were teachers of the Old Testament scriptures, of the law of God. They were reasoning. Matthew says within themselves that no one can forgive sins but God alone. And so Jesus was committing blasphemy, they thought. If he's a mere man saying that he forgives sin, he's presuming to do what God alone can do. And so they said that Jesus is speaking blasphemy. Now, in part, they were correct, because they were right. Only God can forgive sin. On this, the scripture is clear. In Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, "I, Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In the next chapter, in Isaiah 44:22, he says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It is against God, as David says, God alone, that we commit sin. Now, we can forgive people for what they've done against us, but we can't really forgive people for what they did against someone else. Who am I? If you hurt your brother, and I go to you and say, I forgive you for hurting your brother, right? What good does that do? It wasn't against me. Right? How can I forgive you for what you did to somebody else? The person who's wronged needs to provide the forgiveness. And ultimately, all of us have wronged God in rebelling against him, in breaking his commandments, in breaking his heart, in turning away from the God who loves us. And only God can forgive sin. And so the scribes had that right. Their error was in their belief that Jesus was a mere man. It was the discernment of these scribes that was lacking. The Son of God incarnate was right there in front of them, and they couldn't see him. Jesus had been proving over and over that he was not just a mere man. His works had been testifying that he had authority over disease and infirmity, and the wind and the waves, and the evil spirits obeyed his command, crying out and calling him Son of God. His whole life, as we've been studying it together here in Matthew, has been showing us that Jesus is no mere man, but he is, as chapter 1 says, the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus sets out to defend his authority to forgive sin. Now notice again that Jesus knows their thoughts, verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, Jesus had seen the faith of the paralytic and his friends, and now he knows the thoughts of these scribes. They don't even have to say it out loud. Maybe they had a big frown on their face. I don't know. But Jesus knew. Now notice how Jesus characterized their thoughts. He said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" They thought that their thoughts of him were reasonable. He said they were evil. They were thoughts. Why were they evil? It's because they were thoughts of sinful unbelief. This what we'll find in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the beginning of the religious leaders' opposition to Jesus here in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to see it two more times at least in chapter 9. We're going to see them grumble that Jesus associates with sinners when he goes to Matthew's house for a party. And later they say he casts out demons by the prince of demons in chapter 9 verse 34. What they were thinking was untrue, unbelieving, and blind to what was being revealed right before their eyes. Either Jesus was a blasphemer, assuming to himself the right to forgive sin, or he was God. But they refused to entertain the possibility, even for a moment, that he was God. Even though he did works that no one else did, and spoke as no one else ever spoke. Next, Jesus says, as we saw, why do you think evil in your hearts? It's interesting that they accused Jesus of blasphemy, but it was not Jesus, but the scribes who were actually blaspheming. Now Jesus turned to those who had these evil thoughts about him and said, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Well, Jesus, I can imagine him pausing, you know, for a moment to let that question sink in. Notice he doesn't ask them which is easier to do. Both are impossible for people to do, right? Both of them are equally impossible. I cannot forgive people's sin against God, and I can't tell people to get up and walk who are paralyzed, right? Or I can't make them walk. Both of those things are equally impossible. But what Jesus asked is, which is harder to say? Well, which is easier to say? To be honest, it's a very easy thing to simply say the words, your sins are forgiven you. Anyone in this room could say something like that. But there's no way for anyone else in this room to know whether it really took place, is there? We can't look into someone's heart and into their mind to see if they are truly forgiven. We can't see if the debt of sin has been removed from them. You know, even if a person felt relief when I said that, your sins are forgiven you, even if they felt a relief of the feeling of guilt, how can I ever see if the real guilt that they have before God has been removed? That it's been canceled? To say your sins are forgiven you would be a very easy thing to say, but a very hard thing for anyone to verify. But if someone were to tell the man, get up and walk, well, now that's not such an easy thing to say, because it can immediately be proven whether or not it was true, right? All that would need to happen to prove that it was true is for the man to get up and go home. Walk right out of the place. To order him to get up, then, is not such an easy thing to say, because none of us could make that happen. It's humanly impossible. Now think about what we've seen so far. We've seen that Jesus has forgiven sins, and that the scribes challenged his authority to forgive sin. And this leads us to the third point, that Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sin. And so Jesus and the teachers of the law are at a standstill. How do we know if Jesus actually forgave this man's sin? How can anyone know? There is nothing visible about forgiveness. It's an act that takes place in the spiritual realm. Anyone could say your sins are forgiven. How do you know that they had that authority to make it happen? Well, how do we know? Jesus demonstrated it. He demonstrated his authority to forgive by healing the paralytic. Look at what Jesus does. He speaks to the doubting scribes in verse 6 and says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Now this is the second time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He'll do it over and over again. The first time was back in chapter 8, verse 20. Remember that when we talked about that we learned that the Son of Man not only refers to Jesus' humanity, that he is human like all of us, but it also refers to his deity. It's the title given to the divine figure in Daniel chapter 7 who is given an eternal kingdom and who is worshiped by all in that great prophecy that the Lord gave Daniel. Jesus began his ministry preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, and he demonstrated it that by bringing the kingdom in through his miracles and teaching that. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That word power can mean one of two things. It may mean either the ability and strength that you have or the authority that you hold. Jesus is claiming both. He has the ability to forgive sin and the authority to forgive sin. So then Matthew says, and turning to the man on the bed, right? He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, go to your house. When Jesus commands the paralytic to rise, right in front of everybody, salvation hangs in the balance. Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? If the man rises, Jesus is Lord and has the authority to forgive sins. If not, Jesus is a blasphemer and deserves the full punishment of the law. And Matthew doesn't leave us in suspense. Verse 7, and he arose and departed to his house. What does that mean? It means Jesus forgives sin. He has the ability. He has the authority. He offered the proof by giving a healing to this paralyzed man. Jesus forgives sin. He is Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us, as Matthew said in chapter 1, verse 23. This is why he was given the name Jesus, as Matthew says in Matthew 1:21, because he will save his people from their sins. This is why he came. And what does it mean for us? It means that when we come to Jesus in true repentance and faith, we can be confident that our sins are indeed forgiven. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In Ephesians 1:7, he writes, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, Jesus would go to the cross and suffer and die for sins, for our sins. Through his death and resurrection, he has canceled our debt. He has removed our condemnation. Our sin was nailed to the cross as Jesus died, and he has the power and authority to forgive every one. Notice the reaction of the people who saw this. Matthew tells us, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. The word that Matthew uses to describe that reaction isn't just a mild amazement, they marveled, but it's a word that means that they were terrified or frightened. They became just as afraid as the disciples in the boat were when Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to be still, and they were. Just as afraid as the people of the Gadarenes were when Jesus had commanded those evil spirits to get out of those two men, and they asked Jesus to leave their area as they were afraid. People who saw the paralyzed man get up and move, they had a holy sense of fear because they knew they were in the presence of one who had God's authority, who did only what God could do, forgive sin. And it says they glorified God. And I think, you know, their reaction still came up a little bit short. It says they glorified God, giving such power to men. It may be that they had a reverential fear because of what they had seen Jesus do, but they still seemed to think of him as a mere man. Maybe a godly man, maybe a prophet, maybe more, but they didn't yet understand, it would seem, that he forgave sins committed against God because he was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And those of us who know the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, we should, even more than these people, worship him and glorify God for forgiving our sin and giving us the gift of eternal life. We couldn't earn our forgiveness. We couldn't afford to pay our sin debt. We didn't deserve to be forgiven. We could never perfectly live up to the forgiveness that God has given us. But praise be to Jesus. He has given us the forgiveness of sins, and we will never be without it. Those of us who are in Christ have not only been forgiven, we have also been given the great privilege of announcing that forgiveness to others. The risen Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. He appeared to them and he breathed on his disciples in John chapter 20 and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." As his church, we proclaim to everyone that repents and believes in Jesus has their sins forgiven. That's the gospel that we proclaim. This morning, let me offer you this forgiveness of sins. Son of God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He then was crucified for sins that he did not commit. And his blood became an acceptable offering to God on behalf of all who will trust in Christ. God raised him from the dead for your justification. And he lives today at the right hand of the Father, able to save to the uttermost whoever comes to him by faith. And if you will repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive your sin and make you right with God. If God's Spirit is calling you to embrace Christ as your Savior, do it now. Don't wait. Who knows if this may be the last time that you ever hear the gospel? This morning, before we come to the Lord's table, let me also say that if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, then there is no reason for you to live in fear or guilt anymore. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus says to you what he said to the paralytic, "Be of good cheer. your sins are forgiven you. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this time where we worship at your table, Lord, look into every heart. Let us prepare by confessing before you any sin that we have committed that has hurt our relationship with you, strained that fellowship with you. And God, let us come open and honest before our Savior Jesus, that we can experience afresh and anew that forgiveness of sins that he purchased for us on the cross. Amen.